Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25. We're in Isaiah 25. We have some amazing moms in this church, worthy of honor. I happen to be married to one of them. And Meg, could I have you come forward for just a second? I have to make sure all of you know who my wife is. Just come here, Meg. Come up here. Yeah, right here. Right here. I've used incredible restraint because over the past 10 years, never once have I done this. This is my wife, Megan, for those who don't know. I wouldn't have a sermon today or any week without her. Every Sunday, just one of the things she does, she gets our six kids ready and out the door on her own, week in and week out, including on Mother's Day. I thank God for you, and I love you.
Thank you.
All right, so that's my wife, Megan. I don't think we've kissed in front of that many people since our wedding day. All right, Isaiah 25, to all of the moms, happy Mother's Day. We have a glorious passage, Isaiah 25. Those of you who have been reading through Isaiah on your own will know that Isaiah 25 marks the end of several extended chapters dealing with judgment, worldwide judgment. And now comes this glorious chapter in Isaiah 25. Beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy and authoritative word. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. May God bless the preaching of his word. It was in the 1962 edition of the Guinness Book of World Records, they reported that one of the world's largest banquets was held at Olympia, London, on August 8th in 1925. There were a total of 6,600 guests seated at 5 miles of tables, served by 1,360 waitresses and 700 cooks. The occasion was a war memorial fundraising effort at that time, and other gatherings and celebrations not involving, it's hard if you're, you know, doing seating and plated dinners for everyone, banquets and celebrations not including that Guinness records as there's the largest wedding banquet reception. So in 1995, a former chief minister and movie star in India hosted a reception banquet for over 150,000 guests. It was for her son's wedding, costing over $23 million. You know, and this is why it's important for those of you who are engaged, you got to pare down that wedding invitation list. I know you want to invite everyone. I know you're afraid you're going to hurt people's feelings, but you have to be disciplined. One thing will lead to another, and you'll end up spending $23 million. You know, I see it all the time. One of the realities of the ancient world is that mighty kings would often hold these great and spectacular feasts. They did this to show the extent of their power. So in Daniel 5, King Belshazzar hosts a feast and we are told invites 1,000 lords from the provinces. And he does this to show off his riches, to show off and display his power. In Esther chapter 1, King Ahasuerus puts on a massive feast for the same reason. And it's also recorded that in the 1800s BC, the king of Assyria apparently held a banquet for more than 69,000 people, including 5,000 international dignitaries. These are very big banquets, bigger than any banquet that I have ever been to. But did you know God is going to shatter the world record? God looks at all of that and says, you haven't seen anything. There is a feast that the Lord is preparing that you are going to love. And here in Isaiah 24 and 25, we have a contrast of two futures. Last week, Isaiah 24 highlights judgment. That preaching assignment just happened to fall to someone else. This week, Isaiah 25 celebrates salvation, and that preaching assignment happened to come to myself. I have to tell you, last week I experienced so much joy. Wasn't it so good? In just a few months, Joel Shorey is going to be preaching week in and week out to a new church that will exist in Newark, Delaware. And brother, I cannot wait. And I sit under your preaching with such joy. There's two futures. One is the future we heard last week of judgment. Then chapter 25, this future of salvation. And really the feast that we saw in verses 6 through 9 is the heart of this passage. And then you have a song of praise on either side of that. The feast is not for everyone, although everyone is invited. It's a feast that will be attended by those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And though we're not informed here of the number of attendees, we are told in verse 6 that this feast is for all peoples. It's an international banquet with people from every nation, a great multitude that no one can number, gathered together to celebrate the victory of God. Barry Webb, in his commentary, says it is fitting that the triumph of God should be celebrated with feasting and song. And this is, in fact, what we have in this chapter. And Alec Motyer, in his commentary, says this is one of the Bible's high spots, speaking of Isaiah 25. Ultimate eternal reality is a banquet with no expense spared, every provision made, and, lest there should be anything to mar our enjoyment of it, every tear dried. This is a banquet hosted by the Lord himself. And at this banquet, there are glorious gifts that are given. The destruction of death, the removal of sorrow and shame, the presence of everlasting joy. Today there may be sorrow. Today there may be shame. Today the covering, this veil of death described in verse 7, remains cast over all people. But we know on the authority of God's word that a new day will come. And therefore, today, there is hope. The purpose of Isaiah 25 is to bring all of God's people into the joy of God's victory in Christ and to remind us to remind us in our present circumstances of what will one day be, to remind us of what God has promised he will do for us in Christ. This passage outlines four things that God will do. Let's look at each of them. First, he will give songs of joy. Verses 1 through 5 contain a personal song of joy, and then in verses 9 through 12, the entire community sings for joy. There in verse 9, let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. But verse 1 begins with the prophet Isaiah himself declaring in personal language, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. Friends, never lose the language of I and me and mine in your relationship with God. Here in Isaiah, in the midst of worldwide judgment and salvation, praise is personal because God's love and God's faithfulness to us is personal. Verse 1 then goes on to explain the reason for this praise. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Celebrating God for the plans that he has carried out. His plans are not always what we would plan for ourselves, but his plans are always faithful and true. Every Christian has reason for abiding joy, because the character of God is faithful, because the plans of God are wise. Verses 2 and 3 then celebrate the victory of God over his enemies, the fortified cities of this world, the things that we look to for security in the city of man will ultimately fail. And then we see those who once opposed the Lord will glorify and fear him. And then verses 4 and 5, you see celebrate God's protection of us as another reason for this personal joy that is to mark our souls. For you, the Lord, have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. Are there any ways today in which you are poor and needy? Is your soul distressed? Your shelter will not be found in the city of man. Your shelter will not be found in changed circumstances. The Lord himself is your shelter. The Lord himself is the stronghold of your life. He is your refuge. And he delights in being a shelter for the weak and for the helpless. The message of God's grace is not that God helps those who help themselves. The message of grace is that God helps the helpless. So all who are distressed, all who are weak, all who have reached the end, know that there is a God who delights to draw near, who delights to protect, who promises that he will be a shelter in the storm. He is a fortress for the weak. Psalm 91 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He is a shelter for you today. The storm and the heat mentioned there in verse 4, those are the terrible extremes of weather, the life-threatening extremes in the Near East, symbolizing the difficulties of life through which we experience God's protection. I know, left to myself, I would prefer to avoid all difficulties. Left to ourselves, surely we would prefer to avoid all difficulties in life. But in doing so, we would have no songs of joy for God's protection and deliverance. If I had not known the storm and the fierce heat, I would not praise God so fully for being my shelter and my shade. Verse 5 is a beautiful picture that has brought me great comfort of the Lord subduing the heat in our lives by the shade of a cloud. God wants us to know that the fierce heat of our present circumstances can be easily overcome and will be overcome by his power. He sends shade in the midst of the scorching heat. The God who says, "The sun shall not strike you by day," Psalm 121, verse 6, sends a cloud for shade. John Oswalt says, "Just as a cloud slipping between the earth and the sun produces moments of blessed coolness, so God interposes himself in hopeless situations so that life can go on." Wherever there is a seemingly hopeless situation in your life, ask God to produce moments of blessed coolness. Parents, moms, where you are discouraged and exhausted in your call as parents, in those situations that you are most pressed and aware of your need for the help and the power and the wisdom of God, pray for moments of blessed coolness from the heat of trial. Seek shelter in the Lord. Know that he delights to give this. And as we experience his protection, we will praise him with songs of joy. And we will join in with the words that Isaiah said, "I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things." The second thing we see that God will do here in Isaiah 25 is that he will make a great feast. The feast is coming. Verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." On this mountain, that's the mountain of Isaiah chapter 2, what Hebrews 12 calls Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, on this mountain. And then that phrase, "for all peoples," that points to the inclusivity of this feast. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus says to a Roman centurion, a Gentile, "I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And then you see there's a special emphasis placed on the quality of the food and the wine, which points to the extraordinary generosity of God and all of the many riches of his satisfying grace that he provides for us. This is the banquet that is coming. You know, Jesus spoke about this in Luke 14. Jesus tells the parable of the great banquet. A man gives a great banquet. He invites many. He sends his servant to tell those invited that the feast is ready, signifying that the kingdom of God is here. But Jesus says in that parable, they start making excuses. "I've bought a new house that needs a lot of attention, so please excuse me, I can't make it. Things are really crazy at work, so sorry, I can't make it to the banquet. I'm married and busy with a lot of family things, so I can't come." And the master, we're told, is greatly displeased. And he tells the servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And many others are invited so that the house is filled." But the master says, "None of those originally invited will taste my banquet." What's the point of the parable? The parable is given to show that everyone is invited to come. Everyone is invited to come and freely enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God. And the point is this, to show that many will miss out because they have idolized, made a god out of everyday concerns and are living for nothing more than work and family. Hell will be full of people who worked hard at their jobs and loved their families. They were so active in these things that they had no time to bother themselves with questions about the great eternal banquet and about the glory of Christ and about the way of salvation. This invitation comes to us all. This invitation comes to us today. There is a feast provided by God, and He offers it freely. If you come trying to earn your way into this feast, if you come bringing your good works, thinking that that will get you in, you will not join the banquet. The only ones who will come are those who know they don't deserve to be there. The only ones who come are those who know that it's given freely to sinners. And God Himself extends this invitation. Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come to Christ today, and this is your future. And if you are a Christian, as so many of us are, allow this future banquet to shape your identity. This is who you are. You are those who are on their way to the great heavenly banquet. And that's what defines you most deeply. Not your job, not your family situation, not your health. And so, for men who would desire to be fathers and women who would like to be mothers, childlessness does not define you. Christ is your life. You have a seat at the table, and therefore you are this day declared blessed by God. You are blessed. This is your future. You have hope. Revelation 19:9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you headed there? Then you are blessed. And we need to write it down lest we forget, lest we begin to think that God's posture toward us is defined by the hardships of this present life rather than the destination to which we are headed, rather than our place that we have at the banquet. Presently, there may be loneliness, but then there will be relational riches and belonging. Presently, it may be that you struggle to understand and to discern God's generosity to you personally. But on that day, you will know it clearly, and you will see it fully. God will make a great feast. And here's what he will do at this feast. This is our third point of what God will do. He will swallow up death. Here's good news today, people. God will swallow up death. And before we can experience joy and feasting, the problem of death and the curse must be dealt with. Verse 7 says, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. So what do you have? You have death here that it is glorious. It is death here is described. Just picture this. The picture is given in the passage. Death is described as this covering, this veil. Death covers this world and covers our lives like a shroud. The shadow of death hangs over all human experience ever since the curse in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were told that if they ate of the fruit, they would surely die. And death summarizes all of the effects of the fall and the consequences of sin, the gloom and the sorrow that hangs over humanity. And notice this veil of death covers us all, believers and unbelievers. If life isn't as it seems it should be, it's because we live every day all too aware of the veil, the covering, the death that exists all around us. I recently saw the Pixar movie. I tend to love all things Pixar. I saw the movie Coco, which is based on the Mexican holiday, The Day of the Dead. And the aesthetic and the cultural aspects of the film are great. When it comes to the film's treatment of death, it gets some things right, and it gets some things terribly wrong. But I respect any film, especially any animated film, that raises questions about the reality of death, even if the Land of the Dead is far too lively and beautiful. But you see in this movie, you see generations come and go. You see that death separates. You see that death awaits us all. What do you believe about death? The Bible teaches that death is a great enemy. Death is a terrible and ugly reality. Death was not a part of the original world that God made, but entered the world because of sin. Death is an imposter. Death is always a reminder that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came into the world to defeat death through his death and resurrection. It is on the mountain of Jerusalem where he died that a decisive victory over death was won. And though the veil of death still covers this earth, what do we await? We await the return of Christ. He's coming again. And when he comes, all who have died in the Lord will rise bodily, and then death will be no more. He will swallow up death forever. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that when Christ returns, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Where is it written? Citing Isaiah 25, verse 8. Then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He will swallow up death forever. And because Christ stood in our place as a substitute, bearing the wrath that we deserve, dying the death we deserve, we can know with confidence death is swallowed up in victory. Richard Baxter says, the grave that could not keep our Lord cannot keep us. He arose for us, and by the same power will cause us to arise. Then he says, let us never look at the grave, but let us see the resurrection beyond it. That's God's word to us today. Some of you are in the last chapters of your life, or you're caring for aging parents, and the grave is near. As followers of Christ, we are now able to face death with holy courage, knowing that death has been defeated. Because of Christ and his victory over death, those who are killed for their faith have entered into the presence of Christ. I went to the Voice of the Martyrs website this week, a remarkable ministry, to read the prayer requests that are there. Pastor Abraham in India, just earlier this month, was pulled from his taxi by 25 masked men and was murdered on the spot. In Tanzania, a group of local Muslims burnt down Pastor David's house in broad daylight while only his wife and children were home. And on, the examples could be multiplied. We grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope, because we know that death has been defeated. And here's something else. Because of Christ and his victory over death, there is also hope for toddlers and babies, including the unborn, who have died at a young age. No one deserves to go to heaven, but we believe that God graciously saves little ones that die. And God gives us good reason to believe that infants and unborn babies are in heaven. In the Old Testament, the death of children is referred to as the death of the innocent, not the death of the guilty. King David is told that he will see his child again. Jesus gathered the little ones in his arms and graciously blessed them rather than cursing them. The book of Romans explains that the basis of our judgment will be that we willfully and knowingly rejected the truth which little ones have not done. Have you ever considered, I was thinking about this week, no small part of the great multitude of heaven will be the 45 million unborn who are killed each year. Death will be swallowed up in victory. God has promised that he will swallow up death. And we're told the feast is for all peoples. And throughout history, God has been gathering little ones from every tribe and language and tongue. And one day, we who work so hard, rightfully, to put an end to the terrible evil and reality of abortion in this country and in this world, one day we will join with those who have been put to death in the praise of God and of the Lamb. And we will together lift up our voices and declare the victory of God over death. In this world where the veil of death covers all, and we grieve and we mourn and we cry out, how long? We fix our eyes on that day knowing that the victory is coming, knowing that God will make all things new. And listen, because I know this is a reality in a group this size. If you have had an abortion, the gospel speaks hope. If you have confessed that sin and turned to Christ as the only Savior, you will be rejoined with that child in heaven, where you will worship the Lamb together forever. The veil that is cast over all peoples and spread over all nations gloriously will be swallowed up forever. And then fourth and last, he will wipe away all tears. God will wipe away all tears. Not only will he swallow up death forever. Look at verse 8. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Picture it. God himself, with a heart full of compassion, wiping away the tears of his people, moving from person to person, drying every eye. The Lord God wiping away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he'll take away from the earth. John Oswalt, in his commentary here, oh, this is glorious. He said, this is a picture of the master of the universe tenderly wiping the tear-stained faces as a mother might her child's. He is touched by that which rends our hearts. And his purpose, begun in Christ, is to put an end to it all. This is a picture of who? The master of the universe. What is he doing? Tenderly wiping the tear-stained faces as a mother might her child's. Moms, every time you comfort a child, every time you wipe away their tears, you are reflecting the character of God. And you are pointing to that future day when the Lord himself wipes away every tear. It is a massively important work, and you, moms, are doing it well. And through your love and through your concern for your kids, they are learning that there is a God in heaven who is touched by that which rends our hearts. He will wipe away all tears. And you know, this This is part of why the Christian celebration of motherhood differs from Hallmark. And it's important for us to realize if the church gets this wrong, we will fail to care for one another as we should. Christians not only rejoice with those who rejoice, they weep with those who weep. And so that does have implications. And I've been reflecting on this in a heightened way in recent years. It has implications for how the people of God approach Mother's Day. Because in this life, there are tears. In this life, there are broken families and prayers unanswered and desires unfulfilled. That's the reason for the prayer that we prayed earlier. Certainly, there are many joyful hearts here today, but isn't it true that there are also many aching hearts? Those, as we prayed for, who long to be mothers or who have suffered loss through miscarriage or abortion or have lost a child or lost a mother. Here's what I want you to know. Our desire as pastors, and really this is our desire as a church family, is not for this to be a day that adds to your pain, but to be a day of healing among the family of God. And so we pray to the risen Lord of life, asking that he would grant comfort, asking that he would grant peace, asking that he would lift our eyes to see the glorious hope that is ours. And let there be songs of joy in light of that hope, even in the midst of lament, that rise in our hearts. This reality of shame, this reality of reproach is also something that is spoken to here. We live under sorrow and reproach. And verse 8 says that one day it will all be taken away. I love what Isaiah 54 says. It addresses this same shame and reproach when it says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. He will wipe away all tears. He will take away all shame. The old will be gone. The new will come." And that future reality means that we can wait for him here and now. You know, the Christian life is not all exuberance. It is often waiting, active waiting upon the Lord. And we see that in verse 9. We will say, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Again, I found John Oswalt so helpful here as he describes this waiting in his commentary. He says it's the kind of confident expectation. What is this waiting? It's the kind of confident expectation that is willing to put the times in God's hands and to believe in spite of a long interval. This kind of trust has forsaken that manipulation which seeks instant gratification, and it has demonstrated the reality of its commitment to God by refusing to make him vindicate himself according to a human timetable. When such confident expectation is satisfied, the result is, as here, jubilation, for the one who waits has proven the sovereignty of God. Now we wait. When such confident expectation is satisfied, what will the result be? Jubilation. Jubilation like you have never known. Because you will prove, your life will prove the wisdom and the goodness and the sovereignty of God. And so even in the midst of tears, there is waiting, and in waiting upon the Lord, there is joy. It will be said on that day, verse 9, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The end of the passage then, verse 9 and following, returns to joyful singing, rejoicing in God's salvation and in his victory over his enemies. We're reminded, this is sobering, we're reminded in the closing verses that although everyone is offered a place at this banquet, this great and glorious banquet, this banquet to which we presently look, we fix our hope on that final day, everyone's offered a place there. And although God desires all to be saved, not all will welcome and act upon his invitation. Not all will be at the feast. And it is my greatest fear that even some in this room on that final day will not be in the feast. The only way to the feast is repentance. We must humble ourselves. We must confess our sin. We must turn from our sin and trust in Christ as the only Savior, the only mediator between God and man. There is a strong warning here in this passage against pride, which results in judgment. Isaiah uses a remarkable image, provocative as a prophet would. There are those, verse 10, who will be trampled down as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And they will attempt to escape, we're told. Verse 11 has them swimming in that pile of manure. In their self-reliance, they try to rescue themselves. And Isaiah says, it's like spreading out your hands to swim in a massive pile of waste. You will not be able to rescue yourself. And consider this contrast of futures. This is what the Lord puts before us this day. This will be the destiny of all. Here are your options. You can come to the free heavenly feast of rich food and great wine and all of the benefits of the gospel, or you can swim in a pile of manure, and after that comes judgment. Self-help will not work. Self-rescue will not work. Trusting in your good deeds will not work. Choose this day whom you will serve. Come to the feast. God stands with open arms, preparing a place for those who are his own. He sees your tears. He sees your hardships. He sees your brokenness. And he says, I am preparing a future of joy. I am preparing a place in which the great veil of death is removed. And I will be with my people. They will be with me, and I will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from our faces. For those of us who are in Christ, we have this glorious reality as our hope today. The Lord is preparing a banquet for us. He will give songs of joy. He will make a great feast. He will swallow up death. And he will wipe away all tears. All that will be left for us to say is verse 9. Behold, this is our God. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen.